have with us today Brother Bob Gray from the New Brunswick Ecclesia. He served us many times in the past and been an inspiration to us. He will announce his own topic, and just before we call him forward, we'd like to remind you that for all those children ages 4 through teens, there is a Sunday school program in the room to the left outside in the foyer. We, at this point, will turn the rest of our time over to Brother Bob.
Rick, good afternoon, brethren. It is a privilege to be with you here at convention. We have always felt warmly received at New Haven. Today is not an exception. It is a blessing to be with you. We bring love from one of the members of your ecclesia. Now, that might be strange, but she is in Jerusalem, or at least she was when we spoke with her yesterday. Sister Carolyn sends love to the convention. She's enjoying the travels through the Holy Land, and especially this last week that they spent in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Sister Marie Heck, my dear wife's mom, is there also. They are rooming and traveling around together and enjoying the privileges that they have being in the Holy Land. Also, greetings from, now I forgot, somebody else. Who else? Oh, yes, Brother Ronald Reed sent his greetings, and Brother Harry Nugent, who is currently being treated with an antibiotic for Lyme disease, which has been bothering him since the Memorial Day weekend. You might want to remember them in your prayers as well. It is a very difficult experience. What I'd like to talk with you today about, everyone in this room, I believe, really wants. Just as we were reminded this morning of our desires by our brother Paul, we really want this. This may seem like a mystery, but I assure you it's not. At other times, we may have looked closely at ourselves and decided that we don't have this yet, and we've been quite disappointed. Other times we might have looked at other brethren and admired, said, oh, that brother or that sister, they really have it. But at other times, perhaps you yourself, as I, have looked very soberly at ourselves and realized that we have a long way to go. Our brethren have a long way to go. We have a long way to go. This is something we need, though. Something absolutely essential to making our calling and election sure. We're talking about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is attained when a babe in Christ reaches manhood. Spiritual maturity is attained when the weak become strong. Spiritual maturity is attained when we progress from the pure milk of the Word to the strong meat of the Word. And spiritual maturity is when we leave imperfection and reach perfection. This is something I want, and I believe this is something you want also. However, we all begin as children. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, we read the Apostle Paul's words, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about the immaturity of the early church as a whole. But the same principle applies to the individual. What was needed by the early church in its infancy was not what it needed as it matured. Similarly, what the mature end of the age church needs would have choked the early church. A child thinks, a child understands, and a child speaks differently than an adult. However, While a child is ready to believe, while a child is simple, spontaneous, and it's adored and loved and cherished for these peculiar ways, an adult acting like that is despised. What I'd like to do is look with you at two texts on children. One of the qualities is a quality we would like to emulate. The other we'd like to leave behind forever. Let's turn to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4, we read, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A child is teachable. A child is humble. A child is malleable, uninhibited, not stubborn, not immovable, not proud. And when we look at ourselves, we may see that this is something we need a great deal of maturity in. And those who are elders, as an example, perhaps we can ask ourselves, are we childlike enough to be taught, even if it's by a younger brother or sister who comes to us after our discourse with an added thought? Are we dull of hearing, or are we even defensive? A child is uninhibited. It shows its love energetically. Do we smother the promptings of the Holy Spirit to some appropriate service, some spontaneous service, because we're worried about what others think? We must forever be teachable. We must be forthright as children are. These are the desirable qualities of childlikeness. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for our second text. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we're going to read from verse 11 through to verse 15. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Paul teaches us that we all have need for growth. We all have need for growth so that we do not remain as children. Spiritual children are unstable. They are affected by variant doctrines blowing about, as noted in verse 14. Why are children blown about? Because the children have not yet thoroughly proved what they believe. And as a result, they're vulnerable to false ideas. What happens to us when we hear a doctrinal controversy, or something strange in private conversation or from the platform? Or perhaps we receive something stranger still in the mail. Are we thrown into a tailspin? Let's look again at verse 11. Brother Russell, we believe, remarkably fulfills a portion of this for us. Let's take a look at how it's read. You know that in Matthew 24, we are told that we can expect meat in due season, provided by a servant that the Lord would provide for us. And here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, certainly he was not an apostle, some prophets. He did public speaking. He did speak in terms of what we could expect in the future regarding Israel and the coming of the church-state unions and so forth. Evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he served in this way also, certainly as a pastor and a teacher among the brethren at his time, and even now in his works. If we can accept him as a special teacher of the Lord, as a servant, and if we can use his writings to become firmly established in the scriptures, the volumes, the reprints, we can prosper. We can grow up into Christ with that assistance that's provided by the Lord through him. But this includes both reading as well as careful study. Reading to get the overview thoughts and careful study for the details. So when we read and we study, we become convicted. Now, when we believe as we do, we might be considered by some as bigots. And one who is obstinately, irrationally, and often intolerably a devoted believer in particular view or church might indeed be called a bigot. But to be firmly established in truth does not make somebody a bigot. We are not bigots if we are firmly established in present truth. A bigot has never proved his beliefs by sound logic and by the authority of the Word of God. Let us not be tossed about as children and dashed upon the rocks of confusion and unbelief. And so we are encouraged to be childlike. Childlike as respects some qualities, and otherwise not to remain as children and be vulnerable to harm. We are encouraged to grow. We'd like to open up the book of Hebrews now with you. Chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews. And we'll find in verses 12 to 14, the end of the chapter, and the beginning of chapter 6, another lesson for ourselves regarding spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. We suggest here that spiritual growth can be measured by what we eat. Let's read the verses together, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and so forth. So Paul says to us that there were those in the church who should have been teachers. They should have progressed to that point where they should have been teachers already. And yet they needed to be fed food as children. Milk. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk. Nothing bad about being a baby. The Apostle Paul was complaining about the fact that for the time they ought to be teachers. You see, they were babies for just too long. And the meat that the Apostle Paul spoke about, he spoke about earlier in the fifth chapter. He wanted to talk with them about the Melchizedek priesthood, but he suggested they were too dull of hearing. They were not ready. Since we're mentioning milk, we might ask the question, what is milk? What are we talking about? In the scripture we just read, we learn that the first principles are identified as specific teachings or doctrines. Repentance is mentioned, baptisms, church government, resurrection, and so forth. These must be first established. And by reason of use, that is the use of these doctrines, the thinking, the dwelling, the adding to our faith, the being sanctified by these, we progress to deeper understanding. And that's our goal. Deeper understanding, more sanctification. But the Hebrews had poorly laid this foundation, a foundation of their faith. Apostle Paul saw that it needed to be done over again. When they should have been ready for solid food, which is translated strong meat in the King James, they could barely handle the milk. Now, some might wonder, when we in our Bible student meetings go over the first volume countless times, is this to be considered attempting to lay again the foundation? It would seem so to some, but I don't think so. I think what we have here is that the Apostle Paul is suggesting that these Hebrews had to lay again the foundation to establish completely for the first time. What we do in reviewing present truth by going over such books as Volume 1 is enhancing, reviewing, developing a better understanding of what we have proved to ourselves and now are looking for the other aspects and ramifications of. It's not reproving. We need another scripture here. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. As newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. All of us would like to know that we have been fed properly on the pure milk of the word, and as a result have established ourselves in present truth so that we need not to go again and reprove the basic doctrines of our faith. And another factor that affects us at this end of the age is that we are being offered the strongest meat of the entire age, the meat in due season, at the culmination of the church's experience. That's an incredible incentive to grow. Available to the present day church is the strongest meat that's been available to the church throughout the whole age. It's at our fingertips. And to paraphrase what Brother Paul was saying, how much do we want it? In other words, there is more solid food available to the saints today than ever before. Still, you know, the matter of understanding is not just a matter of natural ability. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 10. Actually, we'll read 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives understanding. And while we might feel that we are not as capable in understanding matters as some brother or sister who seems to have everything all sewed up real tight and they're very smart, that's not where the understanding comes from. It doesn't come from natural ability. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. And so it leads us to appreciating the deep things of God. What are the deep things of God? I believe this would refer to depth of understanding, understanding of any doctrine. In our home ecclesia, we have been studying, among other books, the fifth volume, and that on Friday nights. And a while ago in our study of doctrines, we were dealing with the ransom, a perfect life for a perfect life. So we'd like to use this as an example of a basic doctrine, Jesus for Adam. And yet, the beauties of the ransom can be probed more deeply as we begin to think about the great love that our Heavenly Father has shown us. The willingness of Jesus Christ to make sacrifice, first, providing himself as available as the Logos, and then as his sacrifice as a man. As we search, we find an immeasurable depth, a depth of love, a depth of wisdom, a depth of power, and we perceive that God has been able to take with great wisdom the future, balancing everything in such a fashion that justice is satisfied, provides enormous mercy from which we, with which we and the world of mankind will eventually benefit. We look at the ransom, we see these different aspects, and we begin to realize that in this doctrine is a deeper lesson, a lesson of God's character. In the doctrine, we have terms and words, but in what it means, we have a revealing of the character of God. The deep things includes understanding, and that understanding should penetrate our lives. How does it penetrate our lives? Does the knowledge of God's love in providing the ransom have any effect on us? Does it make us any different than we were before we believed? Or are we still the same as we were before we believed in the Lord and on His Word, and especially this doctrine? I believe it should reach into our hearts the way it can have an effect on us to make us have the attitudes that the Heavenly Father has, to strike a sympathetic chord to make us think the way God thinks about His loving creation. It should have power in our lives. Another study of ours has been in the third volume, and the example we'd like to use there is the example of the 2300-day prophecy. The time prophecies of Daniel can be difficult. It may be hard for some of us to associate the dates and bring all the years together and connect them with Revelation and history and so forth. But beyond the knowledge of the time features, as we begin to study this lesson, we begin to see what God was doing. We begin to realize that He sent this angel Gabriel to enhance Daniel's appreciation of what was happening, as he saw Daniel crushed by a wrong understanding or an incomplete understanding. He has compassion. He has concern. And he sends his angel to respond to Daniel's inquiries, to continue to comfort Daniel. Wisdom is not only knowing the future, but the power to manage it. And here we see that God's wisdom was able to be revealed to Daniel, to put Daniel to some peace by revealing to him the prophecies about Messiah's first advent. And as we look at this picture that he is being told about the 2300 days prophecy and the cleansing of the sanctuary, we see that God is telling Daniel very far in advance of something that is yet to happen. He has that ability and power to manage events. And if he could manage events so in such a careful and detailed way and let Daniel know about these so far in the past, can we not from this absorb the lessons, the deeper things that tell us that indeed the Holy Spirit of our Father is making every provision for us as well? Not just for Daniel and a group of numbers that we're studying, but this lesson should reach into our hearts to know that He can make the provisions that are necessary for us, for our testing, for our proving, for all of them that come upon us in our life. Knowing the doctrines and applying the lessons in their deeper lessons can give us a consolation that is abiding, that is complete, and that helps us grow. Maturity is reaching, maintaining, and crystallizing perfection. It is reaching, maintaining, and crystallizing perfection. How do we reach this perfection? Let's turn again to another scripture, this time 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's character, we've suggested, is revealed through his doctrine. For example, when we see in the Holy Word examples of his justice, we desire to copy this justice. We are reproved by Scripture. We are corrected by Scripture. If we read the Scripture that laying up treasure on earth is disastrous for the consecrated, it affects our attitude. It does affect our attitude if we are sanctified by that truth. It affects the way we think about our house, about our furniture, about our car, our bank account, our pensions, our CDs, if we have any, whatever. And we look at another perspective. We read about David. David is told, "You are not to number your army." Well, David was in a predicament at one point, and he decided he would number his army. So presumptuously, he counts the people in his army. He shouldn't have. He was severely punished. When we see that happening, we learn from that, and we apply it in our lives. What can we apply? We should get in the habit of consulting the Lord about everything, not relying upon our own ability, our own strength, our own resources, what we can do in a given situation. The lesson is simple. David was supposed to rely on the Lord. He tried to count his forces and rely upon that. The lesson for us that we should apply as we grow, as we mature, is let us put the trust in the Lord. Let us reach to him, not expect to be able to handle all things through our own forces. They will soon be taken away from us so that we do have to rely upon the Lord. Better we should cooperate from the beginning. We'd like to look at the test of perfection and look specifically at Matthew 5. So please turn there with me. Matthew 5, verses 44 to 48. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But I say unto you," in verse 44 of Matthew 5, "love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore even as your Father which is in heaven perfect." The love of God, the love of the truth, the love of brethren, love of the world and even enemies. Why is love of one's enemy being perfect like our Heavenly Father, being complete, as Strong suggests? Mature love, agape love, is a love that does not ask something in return. It's a love that gives, because it's its nature to give. An enemy does not return love. So loving one's enemy is the ultimate test of maturity. So who's my enemy? You've all heard discourses on who's my neighbor. Who's my enemy? Enemies come in all sizes and shapes. Some may willfully try to destroy us. Others may ignorantly try to trip us up. Others may be hurting those we love and are thus our enemies as well. And still others may be of our own household. Some are enemies for a moment, and some are enemies for a lifetime. How do we love them? You know, it might be easier for one of us to love someone who would point a gun at our head than for us to love that dear Aunt Matilda who year after year berates us in conversation because of our beliefs. So here's several steps. First, as verse 44 suggests, first, pray for them. Secondly, keep praying for them. Next step, try to separate the thing they're doing from the person. The person will be restored in the kingdom and given an opportunity to grow. And finally, try to be kind. Do a kindness. It may help their attitude. It certainly will reinforce our own, your own attitudes. We'd like to look at a passage about maturity and perfection in Philippians chapter 3. We're reading from the King James Version. In the King James Version, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, we find the Apostle Paul telling us about a perfection which he desires to attain to. Brethren, I count myself, I'm going to skip down one. I'll read from 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this thing, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, whereto? Let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And he seems to be saying here that he has not achieved perfection, and then he continues by seeming to say that he has. The Greek word in both instances is the same. It means perfection or completeness. Figuratively, to be complete in character, consummate in character. In other words, to have maturity. So did he or didn't he have maturity? When we read the New American Standard, we realize that there is a harmony. Had he not reached perfection of character? Yes, he did. We'd like to read just this portion again. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold on that which for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Let therefore as many of us as are perfect have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you also. The harmony, we believe, is that he had attained a perfection of character, and yet he was striving for a perfection. What he had attained was an appreciation and a growth of character, a first step, you might say. What needed to be done was a crystallization of that character, that perfect character. Even Jesus did not have his new creature crystallized at first. It was to go through experiences, and thus he was made perfect. In Hebrews 2:10, we read that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Does this mean he was imperfect? Of course not. He wasn't imperfect. It's just that the new creature had not been tested and perfected in the sense of crystallizing. His Father wanted him to be crystallized in that character. He was tested this way for 3.5 years. He was perfect from the day he presented himself to his Father at Jordan, and then completed as he concluded his experience, a crystallized new creature, a character likeness of his Heavenly Father. Perfect love toward God should be the easiest thing for us to have, but we don't, because we are in the flesh. We are struggling with the flesh. It should be the easiest because God is so wonderful. It would be the easiest being in the universe to love, and yet we seem to fail. But our intention to love God can be perfect. And so too with the love for our brethren and the love for our enemies. The love we have for everyone is limited by what we are. But we can intend to have perfect love. We must attain this mark of maturity as soon as possible, and then maintain it and crystallize it so it will be that way forever and ever and ever. So as we move towards maturity, as we move towards reaching the maintaining and the crystallizing of our character, we find that, remarkably enough, we also have some hazards along the way. We'd like to look at four pitfalls. One is a critical spirit. Another is evil surmising and evil speaking. A third is spiritual pride. A fourth is weariness in well-doing. Let's take a look at this. Because the new creature is growing, because the standards are so high, the mature Christian is often tempted to be critical of others. So this becomes a pitfall of maturity, having a critical spirit. Then there's evil surmising and evil speaking. Because the mature Christian has observed so many problems, it's a temptation to let the mind run ahead, to think of other things that may be coming up, possibly even to conjecture evil outcomes. And then, because it is thinking of itself as so wise, to talk with others about this so knowingly. Then there's spiritual pride. Spiritual pride needs to have the last word on any subject. Spiritual pride fails to appreciate the contributions of other brethren and their growth, unless in a very patronizing way. Spiritual pride needs credit for services performed. Spiritual pride cannot be told anything. And we all, at one time or another, fall into one of these categories. Pride has its way of poking its ugly head up, no matter how low we might think we are on the totem pole of growth and humility. It sticks its head up. Weariness in well-doing is another problem. What might have been once an appreciated and loving service, an opportunity for service, it was once a joy in our life, after a time can become a burden. And then, with the weariness of service, can come resentment. But we don't want to leave us with just the hazards. Let's look at overcoming these pitfalls or hazards of being in the way for a long time. Regarding the critical spirit, which shows a lack of love, the love that should have been developed to a great sensitivity in years of being in the narrow way, we should now try to constructively help. Galatians 6:1 tells us, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If we see someone else in a fault and we are critical, it's a very appropriate time to stop and to look at our own life. This may be a providence, a miniature living parable to tell us that we are missing the point in some way in our own life. It may not be the same. We should search. Then there's the evil surmising and evil speaking. Scripture tells us, love thinketh no evil. Our attitude should not project the worst, nor should we feel that we have license to speak to others because of our supposed maturity, our supposed experience. We, in Romans 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Regarding spiritual pride, what is there that we have that we have not received? There is only room for one head in the body, brethren. If we observe that we're placing ourselves and our accomplishments above others, then we need to do some serious reevaluation of our progress. The whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And then there's weariness in well-doing. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It is proper for us to have respect to the recompense of reward as an incentive, lest we become weary. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. So we have that also as a guide to consider him who did endure. While maturity often implies a long period of time in the narrow way, and the length of time may become wearying, we should keep both Jesus' example and our promised reward before us as a stimulus to faithfulness. In conclusion, I'd like to summarize with an analogy of the potter who works with clay. If any of you have worked with clay, you'll be familiar with some of these points, perhaps could describe them for us and get lessons out of them that would help us. I'll attempt this myself. If you have seen someone selecting the clays, you realize that it is our Heavenly Father who also is selecting the clay. And if you see the Lord's hand in your life, as I search for it in mine and we look for the witness of the Holy Spirit, we know that he has selected us and he is working with us. We are the right clay. He can finish the work. Second point, the grinding, the mixing, the wetting of the dry clay into a plastic mass, the cleaning of it, the removing of the air that's filling in the spaces. We are also ground in our experiences. And by the way of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we are watered and we become wet and plastic and pliable so we're not to crumble into nothing. We're molded into shape by the potter, by our Heavenly Father. Christ's likeness should begin to appear, to take shape in our attitudes, in our comments, what we think about, in our habits, in our character. And then this object, ourselves, is placed into the fire, into the kiln, and our fiery trials solidify those characteristics. We become, I think, what they call bisqueware. This is our spiritual maturity. And then it is cooled, and we experience these quiet periods in our Christian growth. And sometimes we shore up during this period scriptural strength and admonitions. And then again something is done. The potter takes this vessel and may dip it in a liquid glaze. Here we are, put through another experience where more polishing experiences smooth out the rough edges of our character. And so the coating now prevents this vessel from leaking. Placed into the fire again for more fiery trials, decorated perhaps in the next experience for another firing, perhaps gilded. Finally, the beautifying experiences, whether they're gentle or whether they're severe, they are uniquely designed by our Father in heaven according to his specifications, and indeed the potter puts the third firing into the kiln, or many more. And these final trials, which crystallize the details of our character for the master's use, will provide us with what we desire. This is crystallized spiritual maturity. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those lessons on spiritual maturity. I guess the bottom line question is, how bad do you want it? And what are you willing to do to get it? It's something that's out in front of all of us and should be in the forefront of our minds as every day that passes. Spiritual maturity.
Merciful Father in heaven, we're very thankful for your love shown to us. We desire to grow up from the childhood of our early Christian experience into full maturity in Christ Jesus and to be crystallized there. We pray that we would not hold back in the efforts that are possible for us to be faithful to thee in searching out your holy word and living it daily. We thank you for the experiences which we've had so that we can grow. And while the experience